You should have handout number 16. And instead of beginning at the first part, I wrote these before I went to Colorado. I'm going to begin with the in the middle of page 1, Acts 3, 1 through 11, the healing of the lame man. The early part of Acts records a new dispensation in time, a new economy of God dealing with human beings. Always when you have a new dispensation beginning, you have many signs and wonders. Many miraculous things happen. And Luke chose to record one of the miracles in chapter 2, which was the miracle of the apostles gaining immediately the ability to speak in foreign languages, which they did not know nor understand, and 3,000 Jews got saved. Now, in Acts chapter 3, Luke chooses one more miracle, but it wasn't the second miracle. If you look at 2 and verse 43, you'll see, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done, not by the apostles," but the preposition is through the apostles. In other words, there were many of these miracles that were done. And for sovereign purposes of God, God chooses or leads Luke to record only one of the miracles in chapter 3. It is the miracle of the healing of the lame man. And what this miracle does, it sets the tone for the next two chapters. That is, it is a miracle that records a succession of events that happen. The miracle occurs. Thousands gather. Peter preaches. The number of the believers, total 5,000, maybe just 5,000 men, many women. Persecution comes upon the church. The Sanhedrin calls them in and forbids them to speak in the name of Jesus. They are beaten and they leave and they pray for boldness, and then we're told at the end of chapter 4 they speak the gospel of Christ with great boldness and clarity. So this sets the stage for a succession of events. I want us to focus on the actual healing and the details of it in chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. On your notes, I've left out some spaces there. The setting for this detailed message is the temple. The temple. Now the temple, and I'll clarify these words as I go around here, is the word Heeron, H-I-E-R-O-N. And there is a distinction in the temple between the Heeron, which means temple precincts. All that would be associated with... Who built this temple? Who built this temple? Herod the Great. How many years did it take him to build it? 40. It was a colossal structure. All that was associated with the architect's design of Herod's temple would be called the Heeron, or the temple precincts. Okay? It is the ninth hour. It is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this prayer service is a preparatory or a lead-in to the evening oblation, the evening sacrifice that was prescribed in Exodus 29 for Israel to offer. They had two of these. They had a sacrifice every morning, and they had a sacrifice every evening of every day, except the Sabbath. And Peter and John are still associated in their mentality with that Jewish religious system of function. And so associated with this oblation, this sacrifice of the evening, they had instituted a prayer service, and it began in the ninth hour. And Peter and John are going to that sort of preparatory service for the evening's sacrifice. Verse 2. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid, they placed daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. All right? Now, in order to understand this, you need to know something of the nature of the temple proper. And in order to appreciate the difference between the Old Testament and the New and Herod's temple, Herod's temple is a picture of perverted Judaism, of religion. When Israel went into the wilderness, God originally in Sinai gave them what place to worship in. That he spelled out the detail they were to build. What was it called? Tabernacle in the wilderness. When they got to the land of Palestine, what happened to the tabernacle in the wilderness? Well, it went into the land. It was no longer wilderness. But what did they still worship at that place? Answer, yes. And it was up in Shechem for a while, and then it was brought down to Jerusalem. But what did it look like? This is before Solomon's temple. Well, all you had was a fence that went around it like this that was made out of what? What was a fence made out of? Pardon? No, that's the holy, that's inside the Holy of Holies. Badger skins. These were like they caught a bunch of woodchucks. We used to call them that in Pennsylvania. Marmots, badgers, and they had the fur side out. They were ugly. There weren't anything to look at. Now, right here at this gate was the altar of sacrifice, and inside these badger skin, there was a little rectangular building that looked like this that was separated by a veil. This veil was made so strong that it would take 12 teams of oxen pulling in two different directions to split it. And in this area was the Holy of Holies. And in this area was the holy place. And the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And only one man, once a year, the high priest of Israel was permitted to go and slip behind this veil, and he couldn't do it without a bucket of blood in his hand to pour on the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered by the mercy seat. And that was on the Day of Atonement, which Israel just celebrated this month. Now, no priest and no Israelite could enter this tabernacle without bringing a sacrifice. And there was the brazen laver here where he had to wash his hands. And there was a whole system of ritual associated with this. And it was only inside of this Holy of Holies and holy place that this fine twine needlework and the beauty of the presence of God was seen and felt. But it was very simple. It was very plain. It was unornate. Now this is succeeded by Solomon's temple, which is quite elaborate and which is eventually restored and then destroyed. Then destroyed again, and it is replaced by Herod's temple. Now let me show you something about Herod's temple. We'll picture this something like this. Okay? Out here, you have Solomon's porch. And it's a colonnaded porch. Picture Doric Greek columns. A whole row of them. What do they call that? Where you gather in Italy, where everybody goes and drinks coffee or something stronger every evening, and you have the help me.
What?
No, it's not a veranda. It's a... Every time... Huh? Can't hear you. I'll think of it. Piazza. The piazza. What's the matter, you? I know you're all tired because you had to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and set your clock back, but come on. The piazza, yeah. This was like a big colonnaded porch with a great wide entry so that thousands of people could gather. That's what Peter preaches these two sermons. So that's the first thing you see when you come up to this. Now, outside of this, there is the court of the Gentiles. When you passed Solomon's porch, you entered into the court of the Gentiles. Now, these Gentiles were proselytes to the Jewish faith. They had accepted Judaism as the only one way to God. And they would come from thousands of miles on the Day of Atonement, on the Feast of Pentecost, at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the Paschal Feast, and so on. Now, then there was a series of steps. And these steps led up to 9 gates. Nine. Okay? Now, at those 9 gates, these gates led into the court of the women. And these women that were permitted beyond those gates were only Jewish women. And in that section was also the treasury. One of those gates was called the Gate Beautiful. And this is where this lame man was carried every day and placed, because everybody that entered this court would rather go through the gate called Beautiful than any other gate. This gate was covered with solid Corinthian brass. Josephus calls it the Nicanor Gate. It far exceeded in value the gates that were covered with silver and gold, he tells us in his book on the Jewish War, Book 5. It was a colossal gate, and anyone of any wealth and stature would prefer to go through that gate, and that's where they placed this layman. But what I think you should know is that posted at every one of these gates, in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew, was the statement, "No Gentiles are permitted beyond these gates at the pain of death." Where did you read that in the Old Testament? Where did you read that in the setting up of the tabernacle in the wilderness? Obvious, no Jew was even allowed into the Holy of Holies. But anybody could gather outside the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now the Gentile proselytes are shut out by perverted Judaistic religious law, even though they had converted to Judaism. Inside the court of the woman was another court, and it was the court of Israel. The court of Israel, males only, Jewish males only, and inside that court was the court of the priests and Levites. And then you had the Holy of Holies and the holy place with the altar here. Now look, folks. When God set up his place of worship, his one place of worship, it was illustrative of his holiness and his righteousness and the absolute categorical necessity that no one could approach him apart from the blood sacrifice that he initiated under Levitical law. And even Levites who bypassed his restrictions on this place were struck dead in the Old Testament. It was illustrative of the severity of the holiness and the absolute categorical righteousness of God. Under that system, there was grace. Obviously, there was truth. Are you listening? But grace was hard to be seen under that system. There was grace because sinners could approach this holy, righteous, infinitely just God, but only on the basis of sacrifice. But they could approach Him. That's His grace. There is forgiveness of sins and mercy and justice of God. There is imputed righteousness under this system, but it's hard to be seen. So that when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, John will tell us, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So that now all of this is wiped out. And every believer in Christ through His blood can enter boldly into the very presence of God, this infinite, holy, righteous, loving God, but not apart from the blood death of Jesus Christ. It's there for you. We are encouraged to come boldly to what was the throne of judgment and has now become the throne of grace. This is severe enough, but this is total perversion. And that's what religion does to the truth of God and the truth of the gospel. Picture this man, lame, with a congenital birth defect, who never walked, sitting in abject poverty and totally helpless before the most religious structure on the face of God's earth. What did this have to offer them? What did this great religious structure have to offer that poor, broken, lame? Absolutely zilch. Less than zilch. It's a zero with a line rubbed out. And that's all that religion has to offer you. Just confusion, misdirected energy, misplaced trust. Are you like that lame man sitting at the gate of some religious structure? I don't care if they call it evangelical or what they call it. I think it's unique that they laid him at the gate called Beautiful every day. Now that's the setting of the miracle that's about to happen. Now under point two, I ask you to note three things about this lame man. I'll read the verse again. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily. Notice that he was lame, first of all, from his mother's womb. That means it was a permanent deformity from birth. Apparently, it was both feet. You're right? Both feet. You wouldn't say it were both feet, would you? No, it was both feet. And this guy couldn't walk. And he hadn't walked it all his life. Ever. And we're not told what was wrong, but when Luke, who's a physician, describes this, he describes this in terms of an empirical observation of what happened to these ankles. So it was permanent. It had disabled him in such a way, you'll notice, that they had to place him there. They had to carry him and set him there. He didn't make it on his own. Now, if you look at chapter 4, verse 22, the third point there, when all this is The effect of this is felt and is summed up in verse 22, we're told, chapter 4, "For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown." So minimally he was 40, and the passage actually said he was over 40, but we're not told how much. So for 40 years, this man had been lame. Now, everybody in Jerusalem knew about the person because he was placed there daily. All right, verse 3. "Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.'" Okay? As Peter and John entered this temple gate where no Gentile could go, remember, beyond the gate, those nine gates, no Gentiles, the crippled man begs for money. And Peter says, "Well, look at us." Okay? Verse 5. "And he gave heed unto them." He looked at them. But what was his expectation? Expecting to receive something of them. What? Something. Money. Something. Okay? So we said on our note, the lame man expected to receive money from them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of..." Here's our authority now for this miracle. And you'll see this used again and again in Acts. Peter will say, "There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He says, "Repent and be baptized, resting upon the name of Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It is this name that carries significance and meaning and authority. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Thomas Aquinas, who is looked upon as the supreme doctrinal authority in Roman Catholicism — I'm dealing now with a young person who's involved, who left evangelical Christianity to become a Roman Catholic, and he now tells me that his theology is based upon Aquinas and Aristotelian thought, in which all Catholic doctrine is essentially based. Thomas Aquinas was called upon by Pope Innocent II one time. And Innocent II, when he went in, was counting large sums of money. And he said to Thomas, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Thomas Aquinas said to Pope Innocent III, "Truly, Holy Father, but neither canst thou say, 'Rise up and walk.'" Yeah. Peter says, "In the name of Jesus, silver and gold have I none." Maybe you're in that category. There's probably nobody in this room that doesn't think that somebody handing us $900,000 today would solve the rest of our problems the rest of our life. And we're all wrong when we think that. We're all wrong. We would probably have more problems with that than we have with what we have now. And if it comes time for God to hand that to you that way, He'll expect you to handle it as a steward. And maybe we don't have it because the temptations and the trials that would bring, we couldn't handle. I know, nevertheless, we'd like to try. I agree. I've been rich and I've been poor. I'd rather be rich. Okay. Verse 7. Now here is a critical verse. "And he took him by the right hand." Now what did he say to the man? What did he command the man to do? "In the name of Jesus Christ," the Western text, if you have a King James text, will say — not the Western text, excuse me, the Byzantine text The majority text will say, rise up and walk. If you have a New American or a New International, it'll simply say, start walking. But the command in either text is clear. The command was to the guy, get up on your feet and walk. Did the guy get up? No, he didn't. Peter had to take his hand, and the word that says he took him by the right hand means he grasped him and he jerked him up. And he... Now, have you ever had an injury to your ankle or to your leg where you were immobilized on that leg? I'm blessed. I've never had any real serious injury except the guy skied into my ankle one time and broke it both sides. And I had to wear this hip cast. You know, you sleep at night and you're there. I think I'll turn over. So then you get cramped in this leg. You got to try to get out of bed and hop around. And really, the only time that the broken leg hurt me was when they took the cast off and I went to walk. And I hadn't walked on that leg for 9 weeks, essentially. It was really the ankle. Now, that's the closest personal thing I have to being immobilized. Maybe you had something more serious where you haven't been able to use your legs and somebody says, get up and walk, and you get up and you fall down. Now, this guy was over 40, and he had never walked. And somebody comes along that he doesn't know and says, get up and walk in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and the guy just sits there. Of course he would just sit there. And Peter had to grab him, and it wasn't this man's faith that saved him or that healed him. He was full of doubt. And Peter had to take him by the hand and yank him to his feet. So here's... Now, Luke starts using tenses that indicate whoever told him this story, how this slowly unfolded. Okay? Verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and yanked him up, and immediately, boom, his feet and ankle bones received strength. So here's the guy, he's now on his feet, and he's standing there, and his eyes have to be wide open, and his hair is standing on end, and he's standing on his feet, and he feels the strength in his ankles coming. Okay? Now, imperfect tenses. Verse 9, and he, leaping up, was standing. And he was walking, imperfect tenses, walking about. Here he is standing. And all of a sudden he feels this, and he starts walking about, like this. Can you imagine what's going on in his mind? He's saying, I'm walking for the first time. I'm on my feet. Okay? He senses this. Verse 8. And he entered with them into the temple, into the Haran. I forgot to point out something about this. This would be called the Haran. And it's translated temple. H-I-R-O-N. But this sanctuary would be called the Naos, and would be translated sanctuary, but sometimes they translate this Naos. When Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. He doesn't use the word Haran. He's talking about his physical body. He uses this word, Naos. But under this system, they're out now in the court of the Gentiles with these steps leading up to the gate beautiful, and now they enter into... So, he enters into the temple then with them, verse 8. Walking, okay, and leaping, and praising God. All of those are present tenses. Now he's walked through the gates. Now he has complete sense of what had happened, and he's jumping up and down, he's walking about, and he's glorifying God. All present tenses. Verse 10. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at him. Now, perfect tense. What had happened unto him? That something had happened that crystallized, and the results of that were apparent into the present. Perfect tense. It was something complete. It was something immediate. And it was something evident. Okay? And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John. Now he's hugging them, grasping them. Now, verse 11, there is a shift. Between verse 10 and verse 11, that the prayer service is over, and they go back out onto the porch called Solomon. And he's hugging them and grasping them. And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So here he is. He gets healed here at the gate called Beautiful. Let's say it's this one. The Nicanor Gate, as Josephus calls it. He goes into the court of the women, into the court of Israel, and he's walking about and jumping up and down, and this prayer service is going on. Then they go back out, and they are now in Solomon's porch, and he's hugging them and grasping them. And everybody knew this man, and a great crowd gathers, and thus we have the setting for Peter's second recorded message in the book of Acts. On your notes, on verses 9 through 11, I highlighted four things. Luke records immediate effect of this miracle on the people. Point one, they saw him walking and leaping, empirical evidence that his ankles and feet had been healed. They knew, imperfect tense. They kept on, they were knowing him, would be a literal translation, as the lame beggar. Third, they were filled with wonder and amazement over this empirical evidence of a miracle. And they gather at Solomon's porch outside the temple proper, or the temple precincts, in amazement, and the scene is set for Peter's second recorded message in the book of Acts. Now, before I go any farther, are there any questions on the exposition of the passage? Any questions anybody might have? Try to answer. Okay, what I want you to do then is to go back to the front side of your page. I'm very interested in chronology and structure of books. I think this is the way this helps us understand the book. And what we're saying here is that this healing of the lame man is merely an introduction to the setting in which Peter, or in which Peter's second recorded message is given in the book of Acts. Now, Peter may be preached 20, 30 times up to this point. We don't know. They did many signs and wonders up to this point. We don't even know what they were. So God has Luke record this miracle as an introduction for the gathering of the crowd on Solomon's porch for the second message recorded in the book of Acts. And when we go through his message, you will see that this was a sign to Israel through the Apostle Peter. And the structure of these early chapters, which isn't really apparent, runs something like this. Acts chapter 1, I don't have this up here. What happens in Acts 1? Jesus gives his 12 disciples a 40-day postgraduate course. And we're told that one of the subject matters of that was the kingdom. And his disciples keep asking him, in perfect tense, they were asking him, will you restore at this time the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus sort of dodges the question. He says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. He didn't deny that he would restore it. He simply said, it's not for you to know. But it is for you to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. And you shall be witnesses after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then they see him taken up in a cloud into heaven. And the angel says, don't hang around. Just get out about with the business that he told you to do. Get the witnessing in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and so on. For this same Jesus which you have seen taken up into heaven shall come again in like manner as you have seen him go. Chapter 1. They gather together, probably in the upper room near Solomon's porch. Chapter 2, miracle. The speaking in tongues, the speaking in foreign languages, with thousands of Jews gathered for the Feast of Pentecost and proselytes from all over the world. The message is given to Jews visiting proselytes, and they all gather. Now in chapter 3, again, you have a miracle. And the lame man is healed by Peter with John in association with him. What happened? Jerusalem Jews gather to hear that message. Back to chapter 2. In chapter 2, Peter preaches essentially, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you have taken with wicked hands and crucified, he is the resurrected Messiah and the Lord. And they say, what must we do? And Peter tells them how to be saved. In chapter 3, we've reached the point where he's going to preach again. However, the theme of his message emphasizes the fact that he is not only the resurrected Messiah, but he is the prophet of whom Moses spoke in Deuteronomy. We'll see this next week. To whom all Israel was to give ear. This Jesus of Nazareth is that prophet, and he is the restorer of Israel. What was the result? Result over here, 3,000 were saved, all Jewish, and there should be a slash here. They're either Jewish or they're Jewish proselytes. What is the result over here in Acts 3? 5,000 is the number of Jewish believers. The number of Jewish believers increases to 5,000. That 5,000 may only be males. May not include females. Now, in Acts chapter 2, the outgrowth of this is unity of believers and miracles follow. That's what we had last week. That's what we read about this morning in Acts 2:43. The believers are all together, they are all of one accord, and they propagate the message. But what happens out of this in chapter 3, we now have persecution. And this persecution comes by the same people who crucified our Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish religious leaders. They are going to take the apostles, and they're going to forbid them to speak in the name of Jesus. Peter and them say, whether it's right to obey God or man, we'll decide. We feel it's right to obey God, and they speak in the name of Jesus. They refuse to do what they say. And the end result is unity of believers, and more miracles follow. We are at the beginning of a new age, and Peter and the apostles don't have a clue about what this new age is all about. But they are giving witness to who Jesus Christ is, and people are being saved by the thousands, as you would expect, would you not? Since born again Old Testament Jewish believers, when they heard the truth of Messiah, would immediately confess to that truth. Okay? Questions? Wow. We're a little early. Questions? Any questions? Okay. I want to compare somewhere along the line here the differences between miracles and healings that we have in the New Testament with what claims to be healings and so on in our day. Nearly every religious movement that finds its source in humanism, or finds its source and emphasis or focus upon the human dilemma, claims divine healing, and claims that divine healing is perennial. I'm talking about pagans, and I'm talking about Christians alike. Oriental psychic healers, witch doctors, fetishes. It doesn't matter where you go on the face of the earth, wherever there is religion of any sort, there will be claims for special divine healing powers. We had it among a Native Americans. We have it in the jungles of Africa. We have it in New Guinea. Very early in the Western Church, when the Church became Roman Catholic, they led the way. I have just finished reading the Venerable Bede's Ecclesiastical History of England. And Bede was a monk who lived in the 8th century, early 8th century. And he writes this account of the Church in England. And he has any good king, obviously, was one who professed Christianity. All those who didn't were bad kings. And he has this story of Oswald, King Oswald, who was a good, quote, Christian king. And Oswald dies, and his horse dies with him. And since Oswald was such a great king, they memorialize him. And one day, some cripple crawled to where he died, and he was instantly healed by the dust and the dirt where Oswald died. And so pretty soon they start collecting the dust and the dirt and selling it as a means of healing. And it became like a grotto, like a place where people would come in order to get healed. Bones and relics and shrines. And we have, and you say, boy, is that medieval? Hey, we have this today. There's a woman cooking a tortilla down in Mexico, and she claimed to see the face of Jesus. And it wept. And the first thing you know, there are thousands of people gathered out. Now they gather every year. And I think I have this in my notes here. So a couple years ago, she announced it's not going to happen anymore. It's just getting out of hand. We have this in quote-unquote evangelical Protestantism. Catherine Kuhlman started her ministry in Denver, and then she went to Pittsburgh. Now, both of those are my homes, if you're allowed two homes. Now I got three. Duluth is my home now. And she claimed that about all these miracles, how people were healed from cancers and so on. So there was a doctor named William Nolan. He decided to follow up on the healings of Catherine Kuhlman. He wrote a book called Healing, A Doctor in Search of a Miracle. And what he discovered was that there was a difference in functional problems that people have. He didn't discover this. All doctors know this. And all human beings of any sense know this. There's a difference between functional problems, that is, functioning daily in life, and organic disease. You could have a good organ, but it doesn't function, or it's not functioning in syncretic fashion. It's not synchronized with other glands. All women know this, don't you? Sometimes these problems are physical, sometimes they're psychogenic, sometimes they're psychosomatic. They're not organic. You can have migraine of the stomach. Did you know that? Did you ever hear migraine of the stomach? That's psychosomatic. There's a difference between that and organic disease. I want to ask you something. Was this an organic problem that this man had, or was it psychosomatic? Yeah. Luke's a doctor. This was clearly an organic problem. This man was lame from birth. He could not walk. It was physical. And he was healed instantaneously, on the spot, immediately. And he didn't have the slightest idea that he was healed until Peter grabbed him by the hand and yanked him to his feet. And the description in verses 7 and 8 by Luke are so methodical that you can almost see this guy thinking through his thing when he looks down and finds himself standing. And he begins to walk around. And he begins to jump. Then he walks and he hugs Peter, hugs John, and he goes inside the temple and so on. What this man found was he sent out, Catherine Kuhlman sent him a list of cancer victims that she had, quote, cured and listed in her book called I Believe in Miracles. There were eight. He wrote to all eight, but only one responded. And after she was supposedly cured by Catherine Kuhlman, she had surgery, radiation, and a hormone cure. Nolan did follow up on 82 cases from names that she gave him, quote, of her healings. Only 23 responded and were interviewed, and none could establish that any of their illnesses were organic. Here's an article about Oral Roberts, the great healer. He had eye surgery. Oral Roberts is, he's dead now, isn't he? You know, healers could solve this thing real easy. They could just show up at the next funeral and raise a guy from the dead. That would settle the issue for everyone. Did Jesus raise the dead? Yes. Did some of the apostles raise the dead? Yes. We can really solve this thing real easy about the quackery that goes on in the name of Christianity and is an absolute disgrace to Christianity. It is an absolute travesty and a disgrace for believers to be looking for miraculous signs. An evil and a wicked generation seeketh after a sign. You tell me, who has the most faith? The believer that's bedridden, can't move, and can only look up to God and is praising God. And when you go to visit them, instead of you encouraging them, you go out there and say, boy, was that an encouragement to me. Or the believer that suddenly gets healed. And while they're in a condition that they're not very healthy, they're moaning and complaining. Then they get healed. And then they say, oh, glory to God. Hallelujah. Isn't He wonderful? That's like saying, God, you're great as long as you do something good for me. Which one has the most faith? You tell me. Which one's faith is more real and genuine? Isn't it easy to believe God when everything's going right? I always wanted to be a healer, but I never could get it straight. I was always casting out the sick, healing the dead, and raising the devil, one evangelist said. See that? See this little vial? This is an appeal letter from Rex Humber. See that little vial? Rex Humber, one of the recipients, this was a woman in my church. He wanted her among the, I don't know how many hundred thousand that he sent it to. He wanted them to write the names of the unsaved on a list and then write out a check. And if they couldn't write out a check, they were to take their credit card and write out an okay for him to use the number of the credit card to get cash. Then they were to take this vial of holy oil and they were to anoint the page with the unsaved and the page and the thing with the money. And they were to send it to him immediately. I want you to take your checkbook and write the best Christmas gift check you have ever given to God's Word. Or send the best offering or a bill that you can. Then you take the anointing oil and anoint the checks or the money voucher. Write the names of your unsaved loved ones. You can be sure that these people will be saved. By doing this, you have sown a very spiritual seed faith gift. And you are standing on God's law of seed time and harvest. And God's going to give you the increase. Hey, this is just one of a file. I have a file on money gimmicks. It's about that thick. Time is up. In early Acts, there are many miracles. Because a new dispensation of God's economy in dealing with mankind is beginning. And he's authenticating the work of the speakers. Now the next time we meet, we're going to have to deal with these miracles in Acts, okay? We're going to be dealing more with healing. What it is and what it isn't. We're going to be dealing with the signs and wonders in detail. But we're going to try to do it a little bit at a time. The end of chapter 4, we'll do more. We're going to be doing more with healing as we go along. I hope you can be in on those studies. We have about 18, 19 minutes. Be sure to be back by 10:30 for the morning study. Okay? Thank you, and you're dismissed.